And Father, we thank you for this day as we continue our studies in Genesis in our scripture characters. We're praying, as always, for more insight and enlightenment into your word. And we pray that our time spent here is always for our edification and for your glory. We pray for the body universal, for those who are bereaved, for those who have no outlet for fellowship. We just pray that you would strengthen them according to their needs. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Genesis chapter 11. We're going to pick up there. We're getting into Abraham. So we're reading chapter 11, and we find in chapter 11, verse 1, "And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and had slime, and had they slime for mortar. And they said, Go to, let us build a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." What we see here is the beginnings of, the continuation of the attempt to establish an idolatrous system. And idolatrous meaning just a simple statement of not worshiping the one true God. Key statements in here. The whole earth was of one language and one speech. That is the principal means of communication. Without any communication, there could be no appeal to unity or an appeal to unite. So that's key. Verse 2, "And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east." That is away from God. If you remember in chapter, I'm going to go back here real quick here. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. We'll just start there. "These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and the heavens, made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." So if I'm looking for God, just hypothetically, said, what direction do I go to find God at the time where God created the garden? You wouldn't say go north, or depending on where you were. You'd say he's in the east. Go east. Not go from east. Go east. So in verse back to chapter 11, you see that they are journeying from the east, going away. Most idolatrous systems are a worship mainly heliocentric. When I say heliocentric, it's centered around the sun. And the sun, it rises in the east and sets in the west. So if you're worshiping the true God, you're looking eastward. And the sun, if you're worshiping the sun, you'd have to follow the sun where it goes down, or you'd be going toward the west. The idolatrous worshipers, what they essentially do is turn their back on God. And we can see that from them journeying from the east. And they, verse 3, "And they said one to another, Let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. And they said, Go to, let us build a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. Let us make a name. Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad from the face of the whole earth." And there's the that authority that they're establishing. They are establishing their own system of worship and service. And back to what Johnny asked last week, Johnny asked a question. He says, what about this gathering together issue? And that was a key to understanding these things that go on back here. what you see now is the gathering together, that they're building a city, building a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, which is a setting up an idolatrous system, and they all have one language and one speech. It's a recording of the one world government at their time. In verse 4, and they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they began to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Key word, imagine to do. This is in their imagination, is to make this work without the one true God. And that's what we have accounts of. What God does is, out of all these fallen men who are attempting to make it on their own, to do it on their own, he picks out men, and he's providing the remedy to these idolatrous attempts. He's rectifying these idolatrous attempts, although not in its fullness, because these men are just types and shadows of the image. And I hope you remember these things, because we start with Adam, number one. We get to Noah, the 10th man, and then now we're moving on to another man, Abram, who is the 10th man. And we kind of talked about that principle last week, and hopefully that sticks in your mind. In verse 7, go to, let us go down there and confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. And therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. So without the communication, there's no unification. And I remember seeing a cartoon about this once where, one guy says, give me the brick. And he hears something. The other guy here hears something like, give me the knife or something. And they're just sitting there and holding their hands up like, and then they finally just throw their hands up and walk away from each other. We know that in our everyday lives, effective communication is essential to the growth of anything, and not just on a speech level. When I say effective communication, that could be even the communication or the distribution, the sharing of nourishment, physical nourishment, as well as information communication. That is essential to the growth of anything. Hold your hand there. Let's go back to Ephesians. This is a good example. Using the natural terms, where Paul talks about the body, how the body nourishes and edifies itself. And this is Ephesians chapter 4, let's start at verse 9. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 9. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now those gifts, they call it the fivefold ministries, those gifts are all dealing with communication of information, spiritual information. That's why Paul says, let us all, and Johnny, you can appreciate this, let us all mind the same things. Let us all speak the same things. the things wherewith one may edify another. The communication should be the same. One language, one speech, one goal. These gifts, look back at chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he goes through and he gives you the sevenfold unity. One, 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 one. This is all based on the communication of the doctrine. Back to 4 verse 12, he gave these gifts, verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, the maturing of the saints to bring them to their desired end, and that is productivity. The reason you plant things is that you might reap the harvest, that you might benefit from the fruit of that plant. And that is the end result, is that you might enjoy what you've planted. Same way with a doctrine. The reason you plant in seeds of doctrine is the hope that you might see the benefits of that. We call it perfecting, or I would say ripeness, the fruit of it. You want to see that. Verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. How you're deceived is by the deceitful communication. We call it bad doctrine. That's how you're deceived. Romans 16 says we should mark those that cause offenses and divisions contrary to the doctrine that we have received. You don't believe everything that you hear. You have to weigh that communication out. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, communication, may grow up, that's your perfecting there, the measure of the stature of the fullness is growing up into him, growing up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. The goal of the communication, effectual communication, is to transform you into the image of his Son. That's the goal of effective and nourishing communication. He grows you up. Verse 16, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. Now think about the tower. They had brick for stone and slime for mortar. This is what held that physical structure together. Well, here Paul says this, the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. So you would be a brick. You'd be a brick house. you'd be a brick. I was saying brick house to my wife. That was a Commodore joke. So we would be you'd be a brick, and the slime and the mortar would be the doctrine. Thank you that you can appreciate that, Jenny. I know you go, Johnny and Sharon, I know you do too. So the brick, we would be example or type of a brick, and the doctrine would be the slime and the mortar. So verse 16 says, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now, that's a lot, but it's the communication of the doctrine that you have in you to the body is what compacts it together, makes it strong, and makes it grow. Remember that commercial? I think it was a shampoo commercial where the lady says, she told two friends and they told two friends and so on and so on. And you start to see it, the multiplication of those people. Well, that's how the doctrine works. You get it. And then you tell two friends and they tell two friends. And then you see the effectual working of those parts. It begins to increase the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now, Paul is saying all this. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. That is back in Genesis, where the Lord says that nothing will be withheld from them that they imagine to do. This is them walking in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. That's what we're seeing back here. And we'll go back here. We could go on in Ephesians, but I think we got the gist of it. So back to chapter 11. The Lord says in verse 6, and the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. This is their goal. This is what they have imagined in verse 6. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. You say, how far is too far? Well, for a man with the imagination, not far enough. Let me clarify that in terms we can really relate to. Just take today, for example. How bad is it going to get? As bad as they can imagine. As much as they can get away with. As much as they could get others to say the same thing. As much as they could get all more people on board. Johnny, as much as they can gather together. You gather together people of like mind, like speech, like goal, like aims, like values. That's how this works. And the Lord says, well, we'll put an end to this. Verse 8, so the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon all the face of the earth. So we see now they are scattered. They've been broken up from their idolatrous attempts. And verse 10, we'll start in verse 10. This is the introduction of the, I say counteractivity, but it's not a counteractivity, because this is the Lord has always had this in mind. Verse 10, these are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. Now we have the introduction of Shem. And Shem means name. Name meaning, just like they said, let us make a name for ourselves. This is not just, let's just call this Babylon. The name is the authority that they are establishing. A name is just a expression of the authority that you're trying to establish or to maintain. And here, I'm saying that, for example, I think we covered this in Philippians, where Jesus suffers He dies to the death of the cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him. Okay, let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Ephesians, Philippians. Yeah, I think this is where, too, a side note, a lot of denominations, some denominations, they get into, I would even say a grace denomination, get into a debates about he's not Jesus, he's the Lord Jesus, or he's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the name. The name, if you called him Lord, who art thou? I'm Jesus, whom thou persecutest. He didn't say, I'm the Lord Jesus Christ, whom thou persecutest. The issue is not the sequence of names. It's the person who has the authority. He could have said, I'm him. You know, they say now in sports, when the guy's really good, and he'll say, I'm him. I'm him. Meaning, I'm that guy with the skills. I'm sorry, Philippians chapter 2, verse 10. Verse 6. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. There's your name right there. If Jesus is in the form of God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, that means that whatever I take from God or whatever we share, it's not like I'm taking or sharing something that does not belong to me anyway. In secular realms, we call it a joint account. My money is just as much as her money. And likewise, we share the same account. 7. But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, for this cause, God also hath highly exalted him. How high? Above all. And given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, wait a minute, not the Lord Jesus, not the Lord Jesus Christ, no, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's pretty clear what the name means, right? 2 Timothy. And then we'll go back to Genesis. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13. 1 Timothy 6, 13. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Now, this is Paul describing other aspects of the name without telling you, but he does say this: I'm charging you in the sight of God, a God who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus. In his times, he's going to show you that name. Okay, I think that's enough on that one. The name, you don't get hung up on just being Jesus or Jesus Christ. It's the authority that's behind it. He is going to demand all men one day to worship and serve him, whether you're on the voluntary end or not. So this name, where the Lord sees that they're trying to get a name by building this tower to worship the creature and the creation more than the creator. So God picks up Shem, verse 10. And after 100 years after the flood, 100 years after Shem lives 100 years, he begets Arphaxad. So here's the Shem's genealogy. The authority is being established again. Now, that's another way, in my understanding, the way I read these things, that's another way of introducing again the image. That's why you see Shem was 100 years old. Those are flags for me. And you go through, you got Shem, you got Eber, 15, Salah, and Peleg. We talked about Peleg, where the land, the earth is distributed, is broken up, divided in those days. The earth is divided. What do you think those people who spoke the same language when the Lord confounds their languages, what do you think they take away to their various divisions when they're scattered? Do you think they take away from them the knowledge of the one true God? No. They take away from them a remnants of the idolatrous imagination that they always had. So they'll just go somewhere else, and them being idolatrous people, they'll establish something over there, and something over there, and something over there, and something over there, which is what we pretty much had to deal with, is a lot of idolatrous pockets in the world until they're introduced again to the one true God. And that comes through the communication of preaching. Paul called it the foolishness of preaching. So you have Peleg, verse 19. Peleg, verse 20. Serug, verse 24, 23, 24. Terah. And Terah begets, and verse 26, and Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram. Now, there's a 70 again, which is the combination for me. You look at it, it's God's covenant. And then you got 10, that's honoring his image again. So you look for an agreement. You're looking for an agreement. 70, you're looking for a God making a covenant with somebody. And sure enough, the 10th man shows up is Abram after Shem. And we have Abram here, verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father in Terah. Father Terah, in the land of his nativity, in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, the father of Ishka. But Sarai was barren, she had no child. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, and they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Again, this is just a summary. You know, God is not giving you all the details because he's giving you the significant, the man, the name that he's after. He's Abram. And he picks this man, and that's why you can read these verses, and they seem a little bit abstract, like not very descriptive. He just says that here's a man, here's his wife, here's his nephew, here's his father, and they went into the land. They're going into the land of Canaan. Okay, so it's up to us to read these things and fill in the blanks to a more sufficient understanding. So let's look at this Abram. He's in Ur of the Chaldees. Now, Jenny made a statement a few weeks ago. She talked about the godly line of Seth. And then we also hear about the godly line of Shem, because they kind of come from the same lineage. But we see here what makes these people godly, so to speak, is just the fact that God uses them and gives them a chance to respond. God communicates with them and gives them a chance to respond. That's why the principle in Romans 11, without faith, it's impossible to please him. That's Hebrews, I'm sorry. In Romans 10, it said faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So you still have that principle of the communication from God and how you respond to it. So we have a man. We're coming down to Abram. Okay. Acts chapter. Let's see. Let's go to Joshua. Joshua 24 first. Joshua chapter 24. You would think if it's coming from the so-called godly line, Jenny, that Abram would be a really faithful man, and his father, and the rest of those men. Well, let's see here. Joshua 24, verse 1. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and called for the elders of Israel, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Now, I'm going to show you how easy it is to read over things. Watch this, Johnny. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers. And they presented themselves before God. You have the same elements there of what we've been talking about. Joshua is, he's the one that took them into the inheritance. He's establishing the authority of Israel. He gathers all the leaders together, and they presented themselves before God. The men who are accountable to God, Joshua is calling them together because he's getting ready to lay down or restate the covenant, the agreement. But that's just an additional note there. But verse 2, and Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they not worshiped the one true God, not walked in faith and pleased God, not were perfect in their generations. They did what? Served other gods. They were idol worshipers. They were right along with the mass. Verse 3, and I took your father, Abraham, from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed, and gave him Isaac, and I gave unto Isaac Jacob, and Esau, and I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his children went down in Egypt, and he goes on, he's given them a little history of up to where they are at that point. But what we want is on the other side of the flood, Abraham, his brother, his wife, his nephew, his father served other gods. They were idol worshipers. Acts chapter 7. So Abraham had to hear God and respond positively, which he did. And God gave him a new name. A new name. Acts chapter 7, verse 1. Stephen is speaking before the leadership of Israel. First chapter 7, verse 1. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldees and dwelt in Haran, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell." Now, here's Stephen giving them another history lesson. Here's how you got here. He says, Abraham, your father, he heard from God. But before he heard from God, he didn't say it here, but we know before he heard from God, he was an idol worshiper just like the rest of them. Okay, back to Genesis. So you can imagine, out of all that confusion that was there, let me say this just for good measure. Verse, when you get to chapter 10, I'm saying this to set up the next statement. Chapter 10, verse 5. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, every one after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. You have these groupings. So you have Japheth, he says in verse 5, they were divided. Verse 30, these are the sons of Ham, after their families, after their tongues, in their countries, and in their nations, after their tongues. So you have these groupings of people who are communicating, able to communicate. They've established some boundaries. We talked about that a little bit last week. Verse 31, these are the sons of Shem, after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah, after their generations, in their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. Now, I'm saying all that because you look at them as groups scattered abroad. And out of those groups scattered abroad, speaking, but in chapter 10, verse 5, when he says, by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided. Do you know the Gentiles? We probably think of Gentiles. We think of nation, people, and it does mean that. But it also means body, like a body of people. So let's look at it this way. out of all the bodies that are out there, God picks a body. And the head of that body now is Abraham, Abram. Back to 11, verse 31. And Terah took Abram, Genesis 11:31. And Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son, Abram's wife. And they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years. And Terah died in Haran. Now, I would say, who's taking who? I think there's a verse, I can't remember where it was, but the scripture, I think it says that God called Abram alone. So whence cometh all this baggage? He's got his father, he's got his nephew, but God says, I'm dealing with you, Abram. I appeared unto you. And I told you to leave. What? Verse 12, chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Terah, take your son. Nope. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curses thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So he's using Abram now. I'd say the new image now. And I feel some way about saying that because I might be overusing it, but I'm saying it so you could follow. Okay, I'm sorry. Thank you. Go ahead, Karen. Isaiah 51:2. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord, look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abram your father, and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone, yes, and blessed him and increased him. Yes, there you go. Isaiah 51:2, the Lord says that he's stating through Isaiah that he called Abram alone and blessed him and increased him. Yes, thank you. So we see when God calls him and he says, I'm going to show thee, verse 12, or chapter 12, verse 1, I will show thee a land, Abram. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curses thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him. And Lot went with him. That's a problem, isn't it? So, and we'll find out somewhere down the line, he's going to have to cast that lot. That's a little humor. He's going to have to cast that lot. And he does. Verse 4. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. So Abram's traveling, and I would say Abram's walking by faith. He's following now the one true God. But there's still some fine-tuning, you would say, that has to be done. When I say fine-tuning, he's got to get rid of. He's already dropped one bag, which is his father. His father dies. I don't want to say drop the bag, but he's down Terah, and now he has to separate from Lot, and that'll happen going forward too. But you see, he's picking this man now out of all those nations. He picks him, and then he'll do what Abram, through Abram, what he was doing through Adam, what he was doing through Noah, and also what they tried to do with Cain and what they tried to do at the Tower of Babel and Nimrod. And what that is to perform a gathering together, a system of authority under the one true God and not an idolatrous system. And that's what God will do through Abram, is to develop a nation that he will use as his vehicle of communication to other nations, and he will bless them or curse them as they respond to his speech through that nation. And you'll see the development of it. Right now, it's just one man. He's just one man that has yet to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish. He's still one man. And that's one of the significant things where you read things and it's just a summary. Back in chapter 11, verse 30, verse 29, started there. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, the father of Ishka. And then you see verse 30. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. Reading that initially, you might say, why I put that there? Because it's something that the Lord puts down there because he says, remember this. We're gonna talk about this later. Remember this, because I'm going to share something with you about that later. And you know what that is about that later, what he's doing with Abram and Sarai, who becomes Abraham and Sarah. He says, just keep it in mind. You may not understand it right now, but we'll get back to that. That's what, and he puts that on there. But this is the man, and he uses this gathering together principle, and it's important because what he's doing is establishing, like I said, his name in the earth, his name. And he is not just the one true God, he is the most high God that he talks about it to Abram. He's the most high God, the possessor of heaven and earth. And he can give it the authority. He can give the name to whomsoever he would. Isn't that what Daniel, isn't that what he told Nebuchadnezzar? Daniel chapter 1. This is we kind of skipped into the future, but here's a principle here. Daniel chapter 1, let's start at verse 1. Let's just read a few things in here. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. Here's the king of Babylon, which is an idolatrous system, coming over to besiege Jerusalem, which was the place of the new name, the new authority. And you know from the history that God says, the moment you stop listening to me, I'm going to take your authority and I'll make you not the head, but the tail. Not the one who is controlled, but the one who becomes a servant. And that's just what happened. Nebuchadnezzar comes in and he besieges Jerusalem. Verse 2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. Now, it's amazing the comparison of these things. And what you have here, you have the idolatrous king who has taken some of the true God's children, and now he's trying to assimilate them. Children in whom was no blemish. Now, think about this and tell me what word comes to your mind. Children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. If you had to give them a name, a noun, from some of the things that we talked about, what would you call them? Anybody? Somebody? My body? Okay. You would call them images. Or potential. He's interviewing now potential images for training, for some on-the-job training. Verse 5. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Remember, the nourishing is that communication, whether it's physical food or information. In this case, Nebuchadnezzar, he's given them both. It's a total assimilation, transformation, or confirmation. Now, among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuch gave names, even down to the name change. He changes them from God-given names to idolatrous names. Verse 8, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now, God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord, the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort. Then shall he make me endanger my head to the king. He's saying, well, I have to give you this because if you come up looking puny, what am I going to say to the king? Verse 11, then Daniel said to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, and Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, a few days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. You say, you messed that up. And I did that on purpose because you see it. It says, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, of all the things he could say. Prove us a few days. Prove us a little while. Prove us 10 days. And see how we look after that. Verse 13, then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portions of the king's meat. And as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Verse 20. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them, Daniel and his companions, he found them much more, much better than all the magicians and astrologers which are in his realm. No, he found them 10 times better. And Daniel continued even until the first year of King Cyrus. Now, I am going to stop with that because I think you get the picture. We go back to Genesis. So I say those things. We emphasize those things because the emphasis is there for us to put this picture together to make this picture more clear. What God is doing with these people, with these scripture characters, his people that he's using for his purpose. Now, I'll let you give them a name because he tells us over and over again who they are and who they are to him. Chapter 12, then we'll finish up here. So he calls out Abram in from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan, he comes in verse 7. 12:7, and the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. You know who else gets off of the ark? First thing he does is builds an altar unto the Lord. That's not a coincidence. He builds an altar unto the Lord. Abram, he comes into the land. The Lord appears unto Abram. Says, I'm going to give this land to verse 7. I will give this land unto thy seed, will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel. The east of Bethel, which is the Beth-El, house of God. He moved from thence to a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he built an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed going on still toward the south. And you're going to see here that Abram's position starts off good, but it's not looking too good what he's doing next. And we'll find out why it's not looking too good the next time. So we're going to pick up in chapter 12 next week and go forward with a little more on Abram. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for our opportunity that we have to study together. We pray our time here was for your glory and for our edification. We thank you for all those who are listening, the body of Christ as a whole, that you might strengthen us all according to our needs. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.